of Ecclesiastes. This morning we'll be reading from two passages. The first will be Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And then I will have you turn over to Romans 8 after that. Ecclesiastes 2, 16 and 17. This is the word of the living God. Please listen as it's read in your hearing. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And please turn to Romans 8, 18. Romans 8, 18 through 25. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Well, this is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word has been opened and read in our hearing. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit's ministry, illumine and enlighten our hearts to behold your truth. Oh God, that we would shake off distractedness, that we would flee indifference, and that with a sense of zeal and a sense of urgency, we would lay hold of your truth and that your truth would lay hold of us. Oh God, shine the light of the gospel in our hearts this morning, we pray. For the praise and the honor of our Savior Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Well, as we've been walking our way through the book of Ecclesiastes on Sunday mornings, we've come to the first kind of section break in the book. I've mentioned that Ecclesiastes is broken into four portions, and at the end of each portion, Solomon, or as he's called in Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, wants to kind of press pause and have us reconsider the whole so that we don't lose sight of it. And so I thought it was appropriate, given where we're at in Ecclesiastes and given where we're at with baptism this morning, to kind of step back for just one Lord's Day and try to not lose the forest for the trees. What I mean by that is sometimes, and especially it's easy in Ecclesiastes, we can get so drawn into the specific arguments that a particular author is making. We get drawn into this small detail of what he's saying that we can forget or lose sight of the bigger, greater, grander, overarching course of redemption. And I want us to step back a moment and say, let's remember the big picture, and let's remember the big picture and see it through the eyes of the sacrament of baptism. So I want to consider the bigger picture, the overarching picture of redemption this morning with a particular emphasis on baptism. I fear that we can, in the Christian life, become so accustomed to the great and glorious truths of the gospel that they almost stop amazing us. In fact, we can even say some pretty astonishing, I mean, earth-shaking, life-changing, bold statements, and they can just roll off our tongue as though they were nothing because we've become so familiar with them. I was struck that one of the hymns that Pastor Kelly picked for us today actually has in it one of the texts I want to look at when we get to the section on baptism, and it was in the song Before the Throne. And we as a body confess together that we are one with Christ, therefore we cannot die. Did you catch that as you sang it? And I know it's kind of a faster tune, and we know much of it or most of it by memory. You know, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And we can become so familiar with these great truths, they almost don't amaze us anymore. But friends, the Christian life is filled with statements like this, filled with truths that if we would just go down a few doors of our neighborhood and knock on the door and tell an unsuspecting neighbor one of the few things we believe to be true as Christians, they would be astonished that anyone would believe such a great and glorious truth. Let me illustrate this just from the few pictures we'll see in the sacrament of baptism. Take, for example, when we confess in the waters of baptism and see pictured in the symbolism of baptism that just as water washes away dirt from the body, so we believe that Jesus Christ and his shedding of blood can and does wash away all of your sin. Do you realize the gravity of that kind of a statement? Do you realize the life-changing, earth-shaking, bold truth that's captured there, that we believe that because Christ died for us, his blood can wash away every single one of my sins, regardless of how great, or regardless of how seemingly insignificant that sin may be in our own mind, his blood can wash away all of our guilt. That's a bold statement, and one that we make in the water of baptism. Another symbol that we see in baptism is a picture of dying to self and being raised with Christ, or what we would call in theology our union with Christ. It's what that hymn sang of, one with him, a life hid within Jesus Christ. That just as we see a man, woman, or child go down under the water of baptism, that symbolizes their dying to self. Life is not about them. And as they are raised up out of that water, what is being pictured and symbolized and spoken and proclaimed is that they now have a new life, and that new life is inseparably bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel the gravity of that statement? you and I, relative nobodies, have by the gospel been united with the incarnate Son of the living God and made a new creation. That's an astounding, astounding claim. There's a third image of baptism, and this is the one that I want to emphasize in this morning's message. There are also somber or sober tones within baptism. And when that person is laid under the water, what is being pictured as well is not just death to self, although that is being pictured. What's being pictured is not just being cleansed from sin, though that is being pictured. What's being pictured as well is that we will all one day die. That one day a certain group of people will put our dead bodies into a box in the ground, say some nice words, and then go on with their life. But inherent in baptism is this hope, this belief, this assurity that we will not stay dead. Inherent in baptism is not just the confession that we will one day die, but with equal conviction, we believe that one day our great and glorious Savior will raise our body from the dead and we will be forever with Him. And it's through that lens of that picture of baptism that I want us to kind of try to tie together the big picture, taking part of what Ecclesiastes has been saying for 4 weeks now and part of what the Apostle Paul says. And I want us to put it together as signed and signified in the waters of baptism and see it as a whole. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to consider first viewing life in light of death. Viewing life in light of death. And this really is in large part the emphasis of the book of Ecclesiastes. Kohelet has been driving home, and just a spoiler, he will continue to drive home this view of life, that death is a certainty, all of life is temporary, and we will all end up dead. So with that certainty before us, how do we live as a result of that? And we've seen this throughout all of the book. Death, for Kohelet, is a dominating theme. It is one that we can't escape. We heard it read in the scripture reading this morning. He says in verse 16 of chapter 2, how the wise dies just like the fool. Or in chapter 3, what we'll look at next week, verses 1 and 2, for there is a season for everything and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. The Kohelet says, just as God appointed in His sovereignty a day that you would be born, God has appointed in His sovereignty a day that you'll die. And both are fixed in stone and both are inescapable. Ecclesiastes 3:19 through 20, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts are the same. As one dies, so dies the other. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. If I could borrow from the language that he uses in chapter 12, as he once again speaks of the certainty of death, he calls death the silver cord will one day snap, the golden bowl will one day be broken, the pitcher will one day be shattered, and the dust will return to the earth as it was. We shouldn't or don't doubt the reality of death, do we? It's something so attested to by the Word of God and something with which we're too familiar in our lives. Death is a certainty, and this is the emphasis of Ecclesiastes. If death is that certainty and it is unavoidable, how do we now live? His point is that a life of faith is the only way to live in a world that's temporary. A life built on faith in what is unseen and can view all of life as a gift from God. Only that kind of a life of faith can rightly navigate the waters of this temporary world rightly. If you could think of it this way, if Kohelet is looking at a quarter from the tail side of things, he says, "Death awaits us. Let me speak to how we will live." But that's not all that he says. Some have wrongly accused Ecclesiastes of only viewing death as the end and not seeing anything beyond death. They say, you know, Ecclesiastes has a real secular or humanistic outlook. And Ecclesiastes says, you know, one day you'll die and there's nothing after death, so just live. My question to folks who would say that is, did you carefully read Ecclesiastes? Because over and over and over again, Kohelet makes mention that there is more after death. And that's the reason why it matters how we live in this life. In chapter 3, verse 17, Kohelet says, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." Kohelet says, you know why it matters how you live? Because there is a judge, and there's a judgment day, and there's a judgment throne, and one day every man, woman, and child will stand before him. Oh, how you live in this life is desperately important. In chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in all the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes." He's saying youth is temporary. Youth is hevel. Youth is fleeting. Enjoy being young. You have lots of energy and you heal way quicker than you do when you get old. Enjoy the gift that God has given you. If all of life is a gift, youth is a gift. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. He warns the young and says, enjoy the gift of youth, but remember, God is judge. Death is not the end. And you will be standing before him one day. He says in chapter 12, verse 5, when he speaks of man going, or of man dying, he says, man is going to his eternal home. He says in verse 7, and the spirit will then return to the God who gave it. Chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter after all has been heard. This is really the theme and the thesis of the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, friends, Kohelet sees vastly more than death being the end. He says, yes, death is a certainty, and this life is short, and we have to live by faith in that life before death. But do not be deceived. Death is not the end. And so what do we do in this life living by faith? We follow after our God. We fear him in every good and positive sense of that statement. It's precisely because death is not the end that Kohelet pleads with us to fear God and walk accordingly. Sadly, though, you can't tackle every topic. Kohelet doesn't dig deeply into that. He mentions it, but his primary emphasis is we're going to die. How do we live before that? But that is not the whole picture. That's just his emphasis in this book. The whole picture of Scripture is greatly beyond that. And while Kohelet doesn't necessarily tease it out, Paul does. And so let's notice, secondly, this morning, if we viewed life in light of death, in point one, let's view death in light of life, point number two. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I want to continue to piece together this bigger picture of redemptive history. Yes, what we've seen in Kohelet is true and vitally important for us, but we need to consider alongside of it what Paul says in Romans 8. Yes, death is a certainty, but the gospel comes along and puts an asterisk next to death. Death is a reality, but it is not the end. And I'll say before we head into Romans chapter 8, we are walking into one of the, could I say it this way, wealthiest chapters in all of Scripture. I feel like I'm inviting you down to the treasuries of Erebor only to point out a few gems and coins along the way. If you don't know what Erebor is, I'm sorry. Verse 18. Consider with me the overtones of Ecclesiastes as captured here by the Apostle Paul. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. Paul and Kohelet say the same thing. This life, full of suffering. This life, hard. This life, incredibly difficult. This life, excruciating at points. This life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says, or this life filled with suffering, this present time, both say the exact same thing. We live in a sin-fallen world. But Paul adds to that, but keep that life in perspective. Don't get so caught up in the difficulties and the suffering of the present age. Don't get so caught up in the fallenness that we experience day in and day out that you lose sight of the greater. Yes, suffering now, but it is not comparable with the glory that will be ahead of us. Paul says, I'll grant you that this life is hard. I'll grant you we live under the sun. I'll grant you we live in a post-Genesis 3 sin-fallen, cursed world that is intensely difficult at points. But do not lose sight of this. What is ahead of us is so much greater than even the heaviest of burdens in this life. He says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, verse 19. And here he personifies creation. He pictures creation as a person of sorts, as having a voice of its own. And he says that creation itself eagerly is waiting for something. And in verse 19, he calls it the revealing of the sons of God, really the apocalypse, the revelation of the sons of God. And the picture here, it's I wish it came out stronger than it does. One commentator captured it this way. He said, creation is waiting with such eagerness that like a child, they stand on tiptoes to see what is coming. Any parent who's taken their child to an ice cream parlor knows what tippy-toed looking looks like. That as your child doesn't have their ice cream yet, I'm sorry if I'm making all the kids think about ice cream in the middle of a sermon. Maybe you can plead with your parents afterwards. But they're standing on tippy-toed to see what's being served up and to see what awaits them and the eager anticipation is so much they can't sit still. And Paul says creation is looking ahead to something like that, like a kid would wait for ice cream. They're looking ahead to an event that is yet to be shown. It isn't here yet, but it's coming. Verse 20, again, you could almost, if you didn't know better, think that this is taken right out of Ecclesiastes, for creation was subjected to futility. One of the understandings for futility could be our Hebrew word hevel. That the creation was subjected to temporariness, vaporness. That this creation was not made this way. God made creation and it was good and it was abounding to all of the purposes that it was to abound unto. And it was subjected to hevel. It was subjected to vaporness. It was subjected to frustrating futility. And he notes in verse 20, not willingly. This is not, again, going along with the personification of creation. This is not something the creation wanted. But because of him who subjected it. That's language taken right from Genesis 3. It was God who cursed the creation. It was God who subjected the world to thorn and thistle and sweat and toil. It was God whose punishment for sin is death. And death, the greatest hevel, comes with sin. It was God who subjected the world. But don't let the end of verse 20 slip by unnoticed. This subjection to futility was done with a hope. It wasn't an aimless curse. It wasn't a pointless endeavor. This subjection of the world to hevel, to futility, was done with an objective, with a hope, with a solution in the mind of God. Look at verse 21. In the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul says one day creation itself will be set free from hevel. One day the curse will be lifted. One day thistles will cease. One day toil and sweat will cease. One day the burden of the curse will be lifted and the creation's fate is tied and will mirror the fate of God's children. Both will obtain a freeness, a freedom in glory. He's drawing a parallel and he says this thing that creation personified looks forward to, it mirrors what will happen to the saints. And just as the saints who suffer the effects of the curse will one day be freed from that, so creation looks forward to the day that they will be freed from the curse. And this anticipation is so great. Verse 22 says that all of creation groans, you can understand it, harmoniously. They groan together with the pains of childbirth until now. His point is this, just as a mother in labor, is there groaning and pain currently? Yes. Is life on its way? Yes. But it isn't here yet. It isn't here yet. Creation will one day be freed from the hevel that Solomon so desperately pushed against. It will be freed from the hevel that we feel the pinch of every single day. As Dr. Tom Schreiner says, just as creation fell when Adam sinned, so too it will be transformed when the children of God experience the completion of their redemption. One day the fate of creation and the fate of the saint will both intersect on the day of days, and both will be freed in glory. Look at verse 23. He moves on from looking at the creation's freedom and the creation's being loosed from the curse, and he draws us into it in verse 23. Not just creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who have been saved, who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, who are sealed by the Spirit, we groan inwardly. As we, you can understand it, stand like kids on tiptoes, looking forward to what awaits us and has not yet come fully to us. We eagerly, toe-tippy wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says we wait for the adoption of sons. There's a sense in which that has already happened, and there's a sense in which the full flower and fruit and culmination has yet to be fully tasted and received. There is a sense in which on the day of days, the day our Savior comes back, where He rends the heavens open and He descends in glory and He comes to take us to ourself, there's a sense on that day where we will taste and experience our adoption in ways we can't begin to imagine right now. If you are in Christ this morning, is there a sense in which you have been adopted? Absolutely. Is there a sense in which it will be in its fullest expression? Then, yes. And we will taste it and see it. And there will be, listen friends, no doubt on that day that you are a child of the living God. All doubts will be removed as your Savior Jesus Christ, your bridegroom, takes the bride, His church, to be with Himself forever. There will no longer be room for doubting. But He doesn't just mention our adoption. Look what He says at the end of verse 23. The adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says this event that we're looking forward to, this freedom from the curse, this being loosed from Hevel, this being set free from the bondage of corruption, verse 21 says, is going to be fully tasted and experienced when God raises His saints from the dead. When God calls every one of His children, whether they be man, woman, or child, from the grave and undoes everything that sin and death had done. On that day, we will fully experience the culmination of our adoption and our redemption. And this is pictured in the second half of baptism. Yes, do we confess the truth of death when the person goes under the water? Absolutely. But do we confess with equal certainty when they come up out of that water that just as they will die, so they will live again? And there's no doubt in the mind that this is so. Friends, on the day of days, on the day where the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to take you to be with Himself, He will call you forth from the grave. And you and I will rise bodily. In a body like the Lord, we will see Him as He is and therefore be transformed into a glorious body as His. But we will literally be raised up from the dead. And that truth is confessed boldly and unashamedly in the waters of baptism. That just as death is a certainty, so certain, if not more so, is the certainty that we will rise again. That our God will be victor over all of His enemies. First Corinthians, verse 24 says, then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every ruler and every authority and power, for Christ must reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. On that day, friends, your final enemy will be utterly undone. He's been dealt the death blows at the cross. He died in the death of Christ, but all of the effects of death will be totally and irrevocably undone on the day of resurrection. So what's that big picture that we're trying to remind our hearts and minds of here this morning? The big picture of the forest is this. However important life on this side of death is, and it is important, there's more than this life. No matter how hard this life is under the curse will one day be lifted. The curse will one day be undone, and even death will be overthrown when Christ calls his people forth from the grave. And all who have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit confess this by very nature of baptism. It's as though we say in the rite of baptism, it's true, I'll die. But that does not mean that death has won. That does not mean that death is the end. One day I will be raised by the power of my Savior. It's to say in the water of baptism, though I die, I will rise. My Savior Jesus Christ is too faithful. He is too powerful. He is too loving. He is too true to leave me in the grave. That's the hope that awaits every Christian. Every man, woman, and child who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to free them and forgive them of all of their sins. We have mentioned as we've studied through Ecclesiastes that nothing that man can do can break Hillel. But there is one who can break the curse. There is one who can free you from the vaporness of this life. There is one who will not stand to have death have the final word. He will have the final word, and he will raise up his church, his people, to be with him in paradise forever, basking in the glory of his light. That is the big picture of redemption. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ can and does accomplish to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you.
That you have done that for her. Thank you that you offer this to all who will call on your name. Lord, we look forward. with eager anticipation to the day that you will call forth your people from the grave, and we will never be separated from you, and we will never wonder again. Thank you for your grace. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.